You find Revelation 11. We're working our way through the book of Revelation. We go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. We started in John, and we went all the way out. At some point, we went back and did Mark. And today, if you're new here, welcome. Today, if first time coming, thanks. You happen to jump right in the middle of Revelation with us. Today, we find ourselves in the middle of what's called a parenthetical period. It's parenthetical is just a big word for a pause. This one occurs between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. It goes from the beginning of chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. The book of Revelation follows an interesting structure as God metes out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. There are seven seal judgments followed by seven trumpet judgments, right? Followed by seven bowl judgments. And we've studied the first six seal judgments, and then we saw one of these parenthetical periods before the seventh seal was opened. And then we've studied the six trumpet judgments, and now we see another pause before the seventh trumpet judgment is opened, followed then by the seven bowl judgments. I think God gives us these parenthetical periods to allow us to take a step back. Things move so rapidly through here. It allows us to take a step back and get a picture of what else is going on in the world, what else is going on in heaven during these times. And so we see that as we go through this little period here, chapters 10 and half of 11. Last week we studied the first two verses of chapter 11, if we hear. Something happened in Manny's heart last week. I think God's been stirring in him anyway. But I wanted to throw up a couple of pictures. If you weren't here last week, I threw up some pictures about the Temple Mount. I just want to quickly go through it again. Hey, Nathan, can you throw up the big one of the Temple Mount with the dome and the rock up on it? So this is looking from Mount of Olives is here, remember? So this is north. Hey, you know what? Somewhere I got my little thing again, thanks to Nathan. Careful. So here's east. There's the Eastern Gate right there. The Muslims have blocked off that gate. They put a big cemetery right here because they know that the Messiah is coming in through this gate. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to walk right down, go through that gate, and go into the temple. So the Muslims have blocked this off, put a big cemetery because the Messiah. They know that the Messiah is going to, if he gets in a cemetery, he'll defile himself. So they're trying to block the Messiah from going in. And so then the Muslims own all, or occupy all this area. The Wailing Wall's here. And then in the old days, here was the whole Temple Mount area. This is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. This is not a mosque. It's a shrine. It's where they believe Muhammad was taken up to heaven. And then the mosque is right here. I can't say its name very well. The mosque is down here. Okay? Hey, Nathan, flip up the next one then that shows the old-time temple and where it is. So here's the temple. This is still east right here. Here's the Eastern Gate. Remember that coming in this way? So here's where the Dome of the Rock sits. Here's where the mosque sits. Nathan, go back to the net last one. You see it? Here's the temple. So here's the temple going to be rebuilt right there. And this, yeah, you probably can't see it, but there's this little gazebo kind of thing right here. Right there is where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Right there. Mount Moriah. The whole thing's Mount Moriah, but right there. That right there is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, where the temple is. So what most people believe now is the temple's going to be built right here. And they're going to put a wall up between. Nathan, go back to the next one. Spit this in your eyes. There's where that sits, right there. And then here's where the mosque is. All this area is called the Court of the Gentiles. Now look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Maybe it's 2. Read 1 and 2 with me. Then I was giving, this is John the Apostle, a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Nathan, go back to that last picture. And do not measure it, for it's been given over to the Gentiles. All that area, God's telling the apostle, don't measure this because it's been, Ezekiel says it's been profaned. It's not the way to say it. It's the profane. I don't know. Anyway. So that's where the temple is. Okay? Something happened last week in Manny's heart when we were going through all these pictures. And I like maps. Manny must like maps too. Okay, so that was last week, and we're going to continue on today because
we're going to see these two interesting guys come along. Keep that in your mind as we go through this little chapter today, because now we're going to see these two guys come along, the two witnesses, because the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to somehow allow the Jews to build their temple there. Right now, if you've ever been there, and I have, if you've ever been there, it's a very, very volatile region right there. I mean, I can promise you right now, the guards regarding that Temple Mount area have clips in their guns, fingers on the trigger, because people have tried to blow that thing up. And so it's really, so somehow the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to make peace that area, and he's going to allow them to build their temple there without infuriating the Muslims. When that happens, the Jews are going to think that that guy's the Messiah. They're going to think that guy is our Messiah, and they're going to follow that guy as if he is their Messiah. But all the way through, as we've seen, if you've been with us as we've gone through Revelation, God is still reaching out to a Christ-rejecting world with his love. And we see it today. Here's these two witnesses. Now start with me in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they are desired. Now, we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for its profound truth. And, Lord, we're thankful that we can always run to your word to get the stability that we need in this life, Lord. We can always turn to your word and say, Lord, what's right? What's wrong? So give us great insight, we ask today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, again, we studied the first two verses. These guys here, though, they're the two witnesses that they're going to stand for God during 3.5 years. They're not just witnesses for God, they're prophets for God. And they're going to be supernaturally empowered by God to make a stand for him in the midst of all the demonic madness that's going on in the world at this time. Verse 8 tells us that these guys, if you look down a little bit, they're going to stand in the city of Jerusalem. And I think most of their ministry is going to be where we just saw that picture, around the temple area, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But let me say this. God is not pleased with this rebuilt temple when it gets rebuilt. He's not going to abide in this temple. And humans may be jumping up and down, and even we Christians can get caught up in the excitement as we're hearing about things beginning to progress. God's not pleased with that temple. God's temple's where today? It's in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. God isn't going to dwell in that place. He's dwelling in us, and God's going to dwell on these two witnesses, not in this temple. And there's no better temple than us for God. Because that physical temple is going to be an expression of how God, man can work their way to God. It's going to be all about ritualistic things and all the things that isn't pleasing to God today. God saves people through his son Jesus. And that's the way God wants us to come to him, not through some physical temple. So during the period of time that the temple's rebuilt, Jews are going to come from all over around the world to worship there. And these two witnesses are going to stand there and speak of Jesus as the Messiah and tell people that the way to be saved is through faith in Christ. And they're going to be telling their Jewish brethren that the Antichrist is not the Messiah. And they're going to be doing Bible studies every day, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world, telling people that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Now, will the Jewish people and the world listen to these guys? No, not really. Maybe some will, but not really. They're going to get fully behind the Antichrist. And for a few years, everything's going to seem really great. Peace in the Middle East, peace in the world, financial prosperity in the world for 3.5 years. And the Jews are going to be honored as a people once again. And they're going to have their temple rebuilt again. Who but the Messiah could have done that? That's the way their mindset's going to be. And for Israel, these are going to be great times, these 3.5 years. The only source of trouble in Jerusalem
and Israel, these two witnesses. They're going to be shutting up the rain. They're going to be turning water to blood. They're going to bring plagues upon the land and on the people. These guys are going to be troublemakers to the world. And as we go through here, we're going to see that these guys are going to stand in the midst of real spiritual darkness for 3.5 years. And one of the reasons I think that this is going to occur during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is these guys are Jewish, and their ministry primarily is to the Jews. And following the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into that temple and he sets himself up as God and says, "Now you must worship me or you'll die," the Jews are going to scatter. The Bible says the Jews are to flee. Jesus said it, flee. When this happens, run. Run for your life. So in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Jews aren't going to be around Jerusalem. There's going to be no one there for these two witnesses to minister to. Because if the Jews stay, they die. So that's one of the reasons. There's a number of other reasons why I believe that these guys are going to be ministering during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Notice these guys are clothed in sackcloth. You see at the end of 3? It's what the Old Testament prophet would wear when their hearts were broken over the spiritual condition of the Lord's people. They wore sackcloth when they warned of impending judgment unless people repented. Verse 4 is interesting where it says, "These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." The imagery is found in Zechariah chapter 4. You may want to look that up. I'm going to speak to a little bit, but Zechariah 4. There he had a vision, Zechariah, where he saw two olive trees standing beside a lampstand or a menorah, and it had a bowl on the top. And from the bowl were 7 little feeder tubes that led to each one of the lamps. And the two olive trees fed oil to the bowl, and then the bowl fed oil to the lamp so that they could stay continually lit the whole time. The menorah represented God's presence among his people. Now, the context of this particular vision back in Zechariah 4 is that a man by the name of Zerubbabel and a high priest by the name of Joshua had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and God had given him a commission: rebuild the temple. But when they got back there and they looked at the surrounding region and they saw the temple area just desolate with mounds and mounds of rubble and all the things, that they saw the enormity of the issue, and they got really discouraged. And they go, there's no way we can do this. But God speaks and he says this to Zechariah: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" Speaking of all the rubble that's around on the temple area. "Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And then that vision goes on to say, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So the point of that vision is that the temple Zerubbabel and Joshua were going to rebuild, they were going to do it supernaturally. Yeah, look beyond what they could do, but God's telling these guys, "You're going to accomplish it because I'm going to give you supernatural power to do it." And so now as you go here in chapter 11, verse 4, and we see this same kind of imagery, what he's saying to these is to us is these two guys are going to have the ability to stand there in that temple mount for 3.5 years supernaturally. It's going to happen supernaturally because there's no one on their own could stand in the midst of this kind of demonic pressure and this kind of world pressure and be able to stand faithfully to God and not be killed or not be tortured or not have anything happen to them. So that's the point of verse 4. It's going to be a supernatural thing that's happening during this time. Isn't it wonderful to realize that the same spirit that indwells these two witnesses is the spirit that dwells inside of us? And the supernatural power that he gives these two witnesses is the power that we have every day to stand for him in the midst of your situation, in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your persecution. God offers power to us, Christian. And he says, "You stay faithful to me, you walk obedient to me, and I promise that I'll give you all that you need to walk through what you're dealing with today. I really need that." Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to buy a mansion on Geist.
But it does mean that God's going to give us what we need to stand for him in the midst of the challenges that we face in this earth. Now, allow me to say it again. God's Holy Spirit rests on these two witnesses. His Spirit does not rest on this temple. And what is happening in Jerusalem during this period of time is happening through these two witnesses. God doesn't recognize or even acknowledge anything that's happening in the temple during this time. Okay, keep going with me. Then when we get to 5, he says that if anyone wants to harm him. So the Antichrist isn't happy right now. He's not happy with what's going on here. Now, he's a world leader, and everybody's just loving this guy. I mean, he's doing wonderful things. These two guys are a major thorn in his side. And violent things are going to happen to these guys in the attempt to shut them up. But what happens if someone comes against them? You see it there in 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. And then we see in 6 that the power that they have. These guys have tremendous power. And during these 1,260 days, they're indestructible. Nothing's going to happen to them because God has them there faithfully proclaiming his message. So who are these two guys? Most scholars believe that one of these guys is probably going to be Elijah. And one reason is because Malachi tells us in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that speaks of Elijah coming previous to the second half of the tribulation period. That's another reason why I feel like these witnesses are going to stand in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Jesus affirmed that same thing about Elijah in Mark chapter 9. The disciples had asked him why the scribes say that Elijah must come first. In other words, before the end of time. And Jesus replied, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first." So it appears like Elijah's one of these two witnesses. Remember, he didn't die, right? Remember how Elijah, he went up into heaven on a chariot of fire? Remember? And it's certainly consistent with some of the authority that's given to these two witnesses, the ability to call fire down from heaven in order to bring an end to his adversaries. A little quick story about Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, if you want a good story, go back and read it. I'll just give you the quick overview. It's a cool story about Elijah and his ministry. He had prophesied that the king of Israel was going to die. But the king didn't want to hear that message. So he sends a group of 50 soldiers with a captain to arrest Elijah, to try to silence him. So when the 50 soldiers and the captain show up, Elijah's up on this hill, and they speak to Elijah, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And Elijah said to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men." He was, and it did, and it killed all 50 guys. Why? They were engaged in an evil deed, trying to silence God's voice. So the king doesn't take no for an answer very easily, so he sends 50 more. And this guy says the same thing. Same thing happened. All of them died. I got news for you. If you ever run into Elijah and he says something like that to you, run for the hills because there's fire coming somewhere. Maybe he goes to New Pal because he's got dragon breath. I don't know. I'm not sure. So anyway, this king, you know, he just doesn't get it, I guess. He sends another 50. Well, this captain, he knew what had happened before. And so he comes with a whole different tack. He must crawl up to Elijah because he's on his knees. He begs Elijah, "Please, Elijah, please. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I know what you've done. Please, I'm here just doing my duty. Please don't kill me. Please, please." He begs him, begs him. God speaks to Elijah. Now this guy gets a better picture of what's going on here. You go with him. And he did. The king did die, by the way, just like Elijah said. So anyway, that whole story kind of tells us that Elijah has the ability to call fire down from heaven. Another thing that parallels with Elijah is the fact that there was no rain for 3.5 years. Remember when Elijah confronted King Ahab related to his wickedness and a drought occurred for 3.5 years, and only Elijah's prayer allowed the rain to fall back on the land?
So that's one. Most people line up with Elijah maybe being one of these two guys. The second guy is a lot harder to discern. It's kind of fun to shoot an arrow at it and see what we can get. Some people believe the second witness is Enoch. Remember, Enoch never died either. It says here in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. So some believe that he's going to finish his ministry here because the Bible says it's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. So some hold to the fact that it's Enoch. Other believes that the second witness is Moses, mostly on the basis of the miracles that Moses performed during his time on this earth. Notice in 6 that they have power over the water. You see it there? Here's 6 again. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. That sound familiar? And strike the earth with all plagues. That sound familiar? As often as they desire. That was characteristic of Moses' ministry, right? During the Exodus from Egypt. And remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was with him? Moses and Elijah, right? So as I see it, there's no two people better to witness to the Jewish people concerning Jesus and to call them to a relationship with God through Jesus than Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. The Bible says the volume of this book, the law and the prophets, testify to Jesus. Think of the incredible sermons these two guys are going to preach every day for 3.5 years. Here, let's keep going in verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Pretty crazy, isn't it, when you read that? So ultimately, these guys are going to be overcome by the Antichrist, but the event does not happen on the Antichrist's terms. The only reason that the Antichrist is able to subdue these two guys is because their testimonies were finished. You see it, the 7? When they finished their testimonies. The devil's powerless against these guys until they finish their testimony. I like that too, because that means that the devil comes against us, but he's powerless against us until God is done with us. At that point, then, we're taken. We breathe our last breath and we go. God's working in our lives, and God is going to do what he wants to do through your life. And we see here that when they finished their testimony, then the devil was able to come and ultimately kill these guys. So there's power that we have, that we're going to be on this ball of dirt as long as God wants us here. And as soon as he doesn't want us here anymore, then we're gone. Don't forget, Randy Harrison's father passed away. The viewing's today and the funeral's tomorrow. Randy's father, I think, is 85, 86. And God said, come be with me, Mr. Harrison. And that was it. Notice the events that surround the death of these two witnesses in 8 and 9. You see it there? The dead bodies are going to lie in the street. Now, in Jewish culture and in the Muslim culture, even today, when someone dies, they bury you that day. There's no embalming techniques to speak of back over there. They don't do that kind of thing. It's a sign of respect to bury a person that quickly. So to leave these two guys laying out on the street in Jerusalem is a great disgrace to these guys. And we know it's Jerusalem because you see it there in 8. He calls it the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So he renames Jerusalem. Sodom, synonymous with wickedness, and Egypt, synonymous with idolatry. He's saying the town city of Jerusalem is given over to these things now. It's crazy that they let these guys lay out that long.
Remember that the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist goes into the temple and sets himself up as God, occurs at the exact midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. And it seemed to me that the Antichrist is going to come and kill these two witnesses and then immediately go into the temple and set himself up there as God. And therefore, he's going to desecrate the temple. That's why it's called the abomination of desolation. And from that day forward, then, we got 1,260 days until the return of Jesus, 3.5 years. So the testimony of God on the earth during these 3.5 years is these two witnesses, and we saw a couple chapters ago, the 144,000. And the whole world watches, the whole world watches these two witnesses. Could that have happened 100 years ago? And yet we think nothing when we go home today and you turn on your news and you see a live feed from anywhere on this planet, we don't think anything of it. It's as if it's happening in downtown Indianapolis. We would watch it the same if it's happening in Moscow or happening in Beijing or happening anywhere on this planet, right? So this event, we read this event, we think, well, yeah. But your great-grandpa, when he read his Bible and he read that, I think, huh, how are they going to do that? This is CNN. That's how. That was my best, this is CNN. You can see I don't have a future in media. Verse 10, these people are so happy that these people aren't being tormented anymore. Their voices are finally silenced. And what do? They send gifts to each other. It's Dead Prophets Day. Woohoo! I'm going shopping. Can you imagine the wrapping paper for Dead Prophets Day? Now, we have One Direction wrapping paper in our house. I don't know that we're going to have Dead Prophets Day wrapping paper. These people, these two witnesses, they tormented people. How? Well, yeah, through the plagues, and yeah, through the turning water off and all the different things. But more than that, they tormented people by speaking the word of God and by living a righteous life. Isn't it interesting that the world can be so wicked that the word of God and a holy life is considered torment? And yet we live in that world today in some cases. There are some people that when they're around you, you're tormenting them. And you know why? My opinion. You're showing people that it's possible to live a life without cheating and lying and stealing. You're showing people that by the power of God, it is possible to live a godly life. And they find themselves living down here somewhere, and they think, you know what? He's showing me that I can do this, and I don't like that very much, so I'm going to do everything I can to try to tear them down. I'm going to gossip. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat, try to bring them down to my level. I'm going to get angry with them so they can get angry with me, and I can say, aha, you call yourself godly? Why are you angry? Gotcha. Trying to bring us down. And sometimes we can come down. But we're showing people that by the power of God, it is possible to live a godly life. And that's tormenting them. So rather than get angry at them, we need to pray. We need to recognize the battle that's going on. And instead of getting mad and saying, I can't believe they're treating me this way, recognize it for what it is. They're seeing Christ in you. That's a good thing. That's what God wants. You're a reflection of Him at that point. And it might happen with your own mom. It might happen with your own spouse. And those are hard things. And yet I like the fact that he uses the word torment. Because we recognize that that's true. The Bible says that the days are coming when good will be called evil and evil will be called good. Everything's going to be backwards. And things today are building toward that end, aren't they? Can you believe that we've gotten so bad in this nation related to the things of God that the Ten Commandments are the way they're being treated? The righteous standard? Heck, we're battling against Merry Christmas. These are holiday trees now in a lot of the United States. We're not even allowed to use the word. They're singing Christmas carols in our school without using the word Jesus or anything like that. The battle's on. We're living here in this world right now. These things torment people. The Ten Commandments torment people.
There's a God-given right and wrong. It's a torment to people.
And absolutely, Christmas torments people.
Hey, we need to get rid of Christmas, but let's celebrate Dead Prophets Day.
That's the backwards world that we live in now, and it's going to get worse. And I think here's another reason why these prophets are ministering during the first three and a half years, that after these guys are killed, the world parties for 3.5 days. They're shopping, buying presents, sending them to each other. That's not what happens in the last 3.5 years. It says there that all the tribes of the earth shall wail because they see Christ coming through the heavens in power and great glory. Here, the whole earth is partying because they think they've silenced the God that has empowered these two witnesses. But boy, did they think wrong. Read on with me in 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Can you imagine? Cameras are rolling live from Jerusalem. Whoa, is he moving? Cut. Commercial. And both these guys are going to, what's it say there? They're going to get up?
The breath of life from God, and they stood on their feet.
Whoa.
So after 3.5 days of dead prophet partying, the world watches these two guys go right up into heaven. Won't that be the most amazing thing? Now notice there in 13, at the very end, there's the earthquake. You ever been to Jerusalem? People are living on top of each other, so it's not hard to see how 7,000 people could die. The rest are afraid and gave glory to God. Some would say that giving glory to God in heaven is a good thing because people are repenting. Yeah, that might be true. Other people wonder if that isn't just people giving begrudgingly admission that, yeah, God's existing, but we still don't want to get right with him. So you'd have to study that. I invite you, by the way, don't take my word for any of this. You better be reading your own Bible. You better be figuring this out for yourself. I appreciate the attention you give me, but I'm just trying to figure this out just like you. So you read it. You study. By the way, you know where we're going to be next week, right? Chapter 12, verse 1. Read ahead. Okay? So I'm not sure that these guys, and they give glory to God, is really a sense of getting right with God. I don't know that. 14 then, second woe's passed. Here comes the seventh trumpet. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. You with me so far? Here, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Here we go. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever." That's where he got it, right? We sang it in choir in school. I know it really, really well. It's a great song. And that's where he got it, right there. "And he shall reign forever and ever." And the church said, "Amen." Come on. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And here's what they say: "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth." Let's read the last verse, 19. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings and noises, thunderings, an earthquake, great hail." So as we're moving closer and closer to the end of the tribulation period, there's rejoicing in heaven that the earth is going to come under new management. Heaven rejoices that the earth is no longer going to be ruled by sinful man. The earth is no longer going to be dominated by sin. That the rebellion of man is going to be brought to an end. And Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And he's going to reign forever and ever. And that's what this is. You see heaven rejoicing.
And they're thankful for the fact that God's going to restore this world like it was all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And he's going to make it right. And all of heaven and earth rejoices. Now, 17 and 18 is an encapsulation of the rest of the book. If you really go work your way through there, and I have this week, work your way through there. Here you'll see the rest of Revelation right there in those two verses. You see it? Here comes the nations are angry in 18. They're going to be judged, and yet God's going to reward servants, the prophets. And he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now remember, as we get to 19, that the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple is a picture of God's heavenly throne. It's just an earthly picture of what's really the throne of God looks like in heaven. And the earthly Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the Holy of Holies, which was inside the temple. So here, as we see in 19, the temple of God is opened in heaven, and John sees the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant earthly was where the presence of God dwelt, and the Ten Commandments rested there. So this earthly ark represented God's holiness and God's judgment. And we see that same thing happening here. So the whole point of 19 is that God's going to take the perfect holiness of his law and bring it to bear upon this earth. Anytime you have God's holy, righteous law coming in contact with an unrighteous earth, it's going to turn into judgment. That's why you see lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Because as God's heavenly temple is opened up and the Ark of the Covenant is seen, it's an indication there's a terrible storm a-coming. And we're going to study that storm starting in chapter 12 next week, okay? Read ahead. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for the empowering that you give those of us who have given our heart to you, Lord. We thank you for the example of these two witnesses who are going to stand there those 3.5 years and proclaim your goodness. Lord, thank you that in the midst of all this craziness, your voice is still speaking loudly, wooing people, drawing people, begging people to come to know you. And Lord, we know that that's your voice today in this world, calling people to repentance, calling people to come to stand before you and admit their need. So Lord, I pray that if any of us today have yet to come to that place where we'd say, yeah, Lord, I acknowledge that I've made mistakes in my life and I need a Savior. Lord, I pray that they would recognize that Jesus is the Savior for them, that he died on that cross for them. And I pray that each one of us would come to that place where we accept the free gift of eternal life. Yes, God, I believe. Yes, God, I accept the free gift that you've offered me through Christ on the cross, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Lord, like these two witnesses you called to stand for you in the midst of an evil world, Lord, you call us to stand for you in the midst of our world. And I pray for a supernatural empowering for us, Lord, that we wouldn't shrink back. We wouldn't let fear in any way control us. Instead, we'd step out and say, God, I want you to use me this week. I want your light to be seen through me. I want your love to be seen through me. Holy Spirit, have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.